Last week we saw how God refused to grant David's desire. And it was a good desire, a godly desire. He wasn't desiring to steal anyone's money. He wanted to build God a house. And the Lord said no. We never like to be refused because we think that what we're asking may be right and reasonable and necessary desirable. And any refusal just frustrates all of that. But we saw that God himself didn't just give a refusal, but gave reasons and promises and encouragements. God himself would do the building. And of course, he's speaking of his church, built with the living stones of his redeemed people. God doesn't live in a house, couldn't live in a house that David built, or a temple that later Solomon built, or a temple built after the Babylonian captivity, or enlarged and made grand and beautiful by Herod the Great. The whole world can't contain God. He is everywhere and in everything. God himself would build that temple on a scale and to a degree unimagined by David, and really unimagined by us too. And yet David's personal family was blessed, and David himself was content in God doing that building. And we saw how David was assigned his proper place in the divine economy, how he was well content with that too. Remember part of the reason given in 1 Chronicles for David being by God told, "You're not the man, and now's not the time," is that David was a man of blood. Well, we see part of what that means here in our passage for tonight. It's frightening for us to think about David and some of the things he's doing here. At one point, laying down three lines of captive soldiers and killing, executing two of those lines and letting the third line go free. David wouldn't even hold up under our world's Geneva Convention. Killing horses, killing those who were drawing chariots and so forth. But we see that David was right enough a man of blood, but he was doing the Lord's battles. He wasn't only content in word with his assignment, he was praying and praising God, as we saw last week, but in our passage tonight, he's turning from prayer to performance. And we see David leading Israel to triumph over all her enemies. We may be a bit squeamish over some of the details. And that's okay. It's a horrible thing that David did. Nothing compared with what God will do in the final day. But it's a terrible thing. But just to go over the ground, his enemies were the Philistines, as we saw in verse 1. The Moabites, who had been friendly towards David for a time. You might recall in 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4, David left his in-laws and his family there in Moab under the protection of the king of Moab, and they were happy enough to receive him. There was some family connection that went back some generations, but still, they turned against David. David defeated the Moabites, verse 2. The king of Zobah, a formidable enemy, verses 3 and 4. Syrians, verses 5 to 8. Ammonites and Amalekites, verse 12. Edomites, verse 13 and 14. And then there is at least the recognition of an ally, a possible ally, or a surrender of a neighbor king, Toi, king of Hamath. And Chapter 8 concludes with a list of David's team, David's government. And his government was an effective government. He had men who could fill and did fill the offices to administer the government, unlike some other governments we know of. In sum, David was a terror to his enemies. That's the sum of chapter 8. David is a terror to his enemies. And you would not want David to be your enemy. And he's just the shadow. Who in his or her right mind would want Jesus Christ to be your personal enemy? He sees all things, he knows all things, he judges righteously all things, he has almighty power. Who would want to be his enemy? On the other hand, David was true and just with his people, God's people, but he was more than true and just. And that's why we read on into chapter 9 with this incident about Mephibosheth. You read this account and you think David is just getting carried away with his hunger for women and accumulation of wives. We think he's just unbridled in his taste for pleasure, and he's uncontrollable in his zeal for destruction. So what he's doing can make us wonder. But what he was doing for the Lord's glory and by the Lord's help. Verse 6, the Lord helped David wherever he went. The Lord's hand was in all of this. And even in all the wives, because God, when David takes yet another wife, killing her husband in the process, God says to him when he's rebuking him, I gave you all these wives. I let you have them. And I would have given you more. But you decided to steal instead. Never mind. We'll come to that in due course. Here he shows the other side. There's more to David than the terror. There's the tenderness. And David begins to ask, is anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? All right, imagine yourself now of the house of Saul. Or imagine people hearing David ask this question. And he's out there killing all of his enemies. And it was a common feature of kings in those days. And David was a man of his time. Some of the things that we see, the polygamy and all of that, was a cultural manifestation. So David is to be expected. He's going to wipe out all remaining of any competitor to his throne's family. And to lure any possible survivors of Saul's household, he's saying, I want to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. That would be at least a reasonable supposition. Then we were reintroduced to Jonathan's son. Earlier, we're told, in all the commotion at the tremendous defeat of Israel by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, the death of Saul and his sons, and the news came, the nurse of this five-year-old boy, 5 years old at the time, dropped him, and he became lame on both his legs. Jonathan's son, who was 5 when Saul was killed, had grown up. By now he has a son of his own. David searches for these survivors, and his intention is noted for kindness. But David's actions seem to militate against that. How would you feel now? The question was to have Jesus Christ your enemy, to have David your enemy. How would you feel if he said, you're related to my enemies. You're part of that family. I'm sending people out to search for you. Come on in, it's safe. I want to be kind to you. Well, this is kind of the situation that Mephibosheth was in, and his son. It was the custom, I said, for kings, especially new kings, to annihilate and exterminate the line of the previous king before them, entire families. And David had proven himself to be a terror and apparently ruthless towards his enemies. But here, you are putting ourselves in the place of Mephibosheth. Here you are, a poor, defenseless cripple, and you've got a dependent son, and you're summoned to appear before this king, this new king. I doubt you'd just wander in casually. How would you feel? How would we feel? Well, look at Mephibosheth. He comes fearfully before David. He's bowing down. He falls on his face, verse 6 of chapter 9, and prostrates himself before David. And when David mentions his name, he simply says, "Here is your servant." Now, we know that he was afraid because of what David says in verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Wait a minute. You've defeated soldiers in battle, armies in battle. You run a tight ship with capable administrators in your government and an effective army that kills on the battlefield. And even the prisoners you show little, if any, mercy to. You let one third go at one point, but two thirds are killed. They'd surrendered. They weren't fighting. They weren't combatants anymore. They'd surrendered. And you killed them. And here I am before you. His expectation was death. It wasn't just that he was nervous and wanted to commit some kind of an impolite remark or gesture or something like that and be embarrassed. He feared for his life and he expected death. But what he receives from David are these words, "Don't fear." And then more than words, promises. He's going to have his lands restored that had been taken from Saul. He's going to make provision. The crippled Mephibosheth can hardly work the land himself, so he's made provision. David has, for the land to be worked. And Mephibosheth himself is going to be honored by eating at the king's table with the king's sons, treated like a son of King David. That's these two chapters in a nutshell. But what do we make of them? David is a terror to his enemies, no doubt. It's not just one-on-one that he can go toe-to-toe with, as he did with Saul, with Goliath when Saul was king. And David was just a young man, probably in his late teens. He can command an army, and it could be devastatingly effective in battle. At the same time, he becomes a tender provider for his friends. Which is he? Where's the true David? Is he a terror or is he tender? And the answer is both. Both. And what makes him altogether admirable is that the terror is really not ruthlessness or recklessness. There may be some excesses. He's not perfect. He's not sinless. But he didn't start these battles. They were defensive in nature. He finished the fight, and so decisively that it wrought peace that lasted for some time. But where does he get this awesome power and this tender love at the same time? It comes from a single source. David's the shadow. And the Lord, our Lord, our Savior, great David's greater son, he's the source. And we're told that in our reading tonight. I read to you verse 6, where the terror is done by the help of the Lord. The Lord helped David wherever he went. Verse 14 says the same thing. David put these garrisons up and so forth. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. But the tenderness as well in verse 3. God is the source of that too. Is there yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? David had acquired kindness. None of us is born with it. We're born just like Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes. We dread God, we're running from God, and we're ashamed of ourselves and ashamed of each other, and we'll vilify each other, throw each other under the bus to preserve ourselves, like Adam did with Eve, no longer rejoicing in flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, but saying, the woman you gave me. That's how we come into the world. David, somewhere along the line, was regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, the way that we have been. And he became a loving man, as well as more than a conqueror over all of the enemies of his people who happened to be the temple of God, the living stones of that temple. Terror and tender. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a terror towards his enemies. In John chapter 18, the first of 8 verses, we read of the party coming out to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. And there were soldiers, there were weapons and all of that. Jesus and his disciples were way outnumbered. And when they asked, well, where is the one, Jesus of Nazareth, he answered with one word. And that word is two in our language, I am, which is the name God revealed himself to be to Moses, I am. And the soldiers all fell on their faces before him. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, writing to Christians, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. How do we reconcile these things? Well, maybe the reconciliation is seen in Revelation. I'm getting ahead of myself. A third example of the terror of the Lord. The final judgment is shown in Revelation chapter 6, where the wicked are looking at the mountains and going into caves and calling for the rocks of the mountains to crush them. We're not going to hide from a God in a garden. That's been tried before, and it didn't work. So let's go into the caves and ask for the mountains to fall on us and crush us, annihilate us out of existence, and hide, if possible, and escape from, by being annihilated, the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus, though, is most tender with his people. I think of that account in Mark chapter 5 towards the end. The raising of the dead daughter and his words to her, Talitha cum, little girl, arise. You don't have fireworks, and you don't have Jesus saying, come and look what I'm going to do. This is going to be a publicity stunt so that you believe in me and the gospel will spread and the churches will be built and there'll be lots of churches all over the world and it'll show my great power. In fact, he kicked everybody out for the most part except the family and a couple of his disciples. Little girl, arise. And when he gave her back to her parents, he said, give her something to eat. Give her something to eat. We just don't treat kids like that. Even today, when we're in a world that is growing in knowledge of how we should raise children, not just reading it from the Bible, but understanding it from science, too. diet has a part. And there's a whole emotional component. And there are things that we should communicate. Science is telling us to be kind to our children. And we say, well, that'll ruin them and spoil them. But it's just what the Bible says. Fathers, do not provoke your children unto wrath. But we do provoke them to wrath. And when they do come up in wrath, then we pull out the muscle and knock them down hard. And we wonder why they grow up limping through life. No, Jesus is the most tender with his children, with his people. But this Christ calls us to himself, and we're like Mephibosheth. And some of us, like Mephibosheth, more than others, but all of us to some extent, come to him unworthy, useless, poor, lame, and full of fear. We don't want to go to hell, so we come to him. But as soon as we start, we wonder, why did we ever do this? We're going through actions that just don't seem to make sense when I stop and think about it. It might be enjoyable enough when we're having family devotions, but when I'm by myself, why is it that I'm by myself? I'm allowing myself and to think things I don't think when I'm with other people, and certainly to think in my mind and heart in a way I would never speak in front of other people. Why is that? Because we're unworthy, useless, poor, lame, and full of fear. And the fear can become dread and become a settled dread. And we're between a rock and a hard place. We don't want to go to hell. It would kind of be nice if we could just be annihilated. This is the impulse of the unbeliever that Revelation chapter 6 portrays. I'd rather have the mountains follow me and me cease to exist than to face the wrath of the Lamb of God. But then go to heaven and live for eternity with the God who's as terrible as to send to hell those who don't trust him. And what about the Christians there and the blessed reunions? Yeah. You know, we can always romanticize when people aren't in front of us. I've been on a business trip. I can't wait to get home to see my wife and my children come in the house. The kids are screaming and hollering. And the wife comes and says, "Do you know what your children have been doing while you're away?" And you think, "Oh, brother." Well, it didn't seem like there was much alternative for Mephibosheth, though. He had no choice. He came before the king. He was either going to be executed. But I don't think he really expected kindness, because why was he trembling? And why did David have to speak to him in the first place, saying, "Do not fear"? He certainly didn't expect kindness to the magnitude that he got it. But neither do you or I. There's always that terror side of the Lord. Worse than Mephibosheth, we come, though, because we're guilty sinners coming before King Jesus, the righteous, before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and see how awesome it can be to be in his blazingly glorious presence. And here, I think we do begin to see how it reconciles that our king can be a terror and be tender. Revelation chapter 1, where John turns to see the one who's speaking. And when he sees the face of Jesus, he falls on his face as a dead man. There's the terror. Our God is a terrible God. Now, we use the word terror in a kind of distorted way. We think terror simply means it's and terrible is always something bad and negative. But what it means is it's something that is awe, fills us with awe, strikes us with awe, paralyzes us with awe. And that's what John describes, seeing the glorious, terrible character of our God in his blazing, the blazing aspect of his holiness and his righteousness. And seeing all of that in the matrix of his other attributes, the entirety of his being, he was just paralyzed and thought, I'm undone. I'm undone here. Like Isaiah, when he went into the temple and saw the vision, a vision of the Lord, he said, woe is me. Woe, this isn't a good day for me. This is a day of woe. That's John. But what did Jesus do? He put his hand on him. He said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and I'm the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. And he gives him the whole of Revelation. It speaks about that terror. We have no need to fear it because it's only engaged against his enemies and ours. The power, we have no need to fear it because he gives it to us. He engages it for us and makes us to be increasingly more than conquerors with him. We are told in the book of Revelation, we reign with him forever. It just as Mephibosheth. He said, as for you, you're not going to lose your life. In fact, you're going to live, and you're going to get your lost lands back, and they're going to be operated and made productive by others, and you're going to profit from that, and you're going to live in my house and be counted as one of my sons, as a prince. And this is our status. He, our Jesus, is for us, for all who will call upon him for salvation. If you want to try and run away from him or deny him or make him into something he's not, that's not going to work. There's no escape. There's no hope. And you will find. I think it's possible not one here will find this. But some, and Jesus says not a few, will find in the final day that all they're talking about, Lord, Lord, and all they're talking about the wonderful things they've done for God and convincing other people of what wonderful Christians they are, that in the final day, there won't be a few who are told, I never knew you by Jesus. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. And off they go into the lake of fire, reserved for the devil and his angels, but never designed for men and women, and even children who spurned God's grace for their own works righteousness. But if we are such who call upon him for salvation, he is for us. He's for all who call upon him for salvation. He's for all who look to him for his grace and mercy. We don't go looking to God for his terror. Give me your terror. Show me your terror, Lord. But sometimes that's what we feel we deserve, and it doesn't resonate with us unless we're going to a terrible God. So we manufacture terror, fake terror. It's not the true holy terror of God. It's fake terror, and we dread it. He can beat us up because he's stronger than we are. But something in that construct tells us to, he shouldn't be able to just do that, to just throw his weight around like that. So we're in angst. We're ambivalent. We're maybe mostly fearful most of the time. We're just trying to scrape by. But for all who look to him for his grace and mercy, we find it in abundance. Why is it that some Christians just seem to be consistently more joyful than others. And even in their sorrows, even in the face of death, they can laugh and find the humor in the situation. And yeah, there's light to be seen in any darkness for those who look for his grace and mercy. But if we're looking for his terror and expecting his terror to come upon us, well, the Lord treats us in accordance with our expectation and tells us as much. For all who are the object of his strong and tender searching love, we find him to be for us and with us. And his love is tender and his love is searching. We think we're searching God for God. We're the ones who are responsible to go out looking for him and find him. And when we find him, we have to do what he says. And that's salvation. He searches for us. And when we realize he's on the move for us, he's on the prowl for us, we think we're done for because we're sinners. Well, he's known that before we were even born. He's searching for us. So when we're fearful like Mephibosheth, and we all are at times, what we hear is, haven't I searched for you? Haven't I found you? While you were yet a sinner, didn't I die for you? And now that you're my redeemed child, will I turn my back on you? If we're such objects, we receive from him not death, but richest blessing. He says to all of us, do not fear, do not fear. Jesus never tells us, fear me, fear me, fear me. He never acts in a way that is threatening to us. But we can't stand the thought. We know that terror's there, so we have to paint it in, put it in, magnify it, and distort the object. The object is always his enemies, not his own children. We receive freedom from fear, do not fear. We receive the restoration of all that we thought was lost, all that's good, and everything is good. Everything in our lives is good. Unless you don't believe when Paul writes, God is orchestrating everything for the good of those who love him. There's nothing lost. Never. And we have a seat of honor with him. So let's learn from the shadow that points us to the substance. Real holy terror. Real holy love, mercy, tenderness. He is for us. He summons us always, ever, and forever to be blessed by him, not punished by him. Amen.